is not just a mere record of who did what, where, and when. The purpose is to show us God's kingdom and God's Christ, to show us what principles are at work in this world, whose kingdom is in charge, and whom we are to serve. All through this chapter, we are continually drawn to God. God is the central person in this chapter. He's the center of it. And if you don't see that, you have missed everything. But first, we pause at verse 17. And the king commanded. You see, everything about the house of God rests upon command. We may smile that a specific command is given, even in relation to the foundation, but it reflects an important principle in the work of God. All is by command. C.H. Spurgeon says, "Work done without the Lord's command is mere will worship." And that principle is, of course, driven home for us in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if there's one theme in it, it is about establishing and showing the outworking of what is commonly called the regulative principle of worship. Everything that Solomon does, as David did, is by God's command. And we read in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 12, "And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God and of the treasuries of the dedicated things." And in verse 19, "And this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me even all the works of this pattern." So everything according to pattern. There has to be warrant for all that is done. So what then do we learn in this fifth chapter? First of all, God's grace. God's grace. There are three testimonies to God's grace in this chapter. Firstly, Solomon's testimony, verse 4. "But now the Lord my God hath given me rest in every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil concurrent." The Lord hath given. This is God's grace. David wanted to build this temple, but God said no, as Solomon explains. David could not, for the wars which were about him on every side. Until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet, David had to conquer the enemies of God's kingdom. And Solomon now can say, "The Lord gave." God has given peace. Here is God's grace, he is saying. This is what God has done. It's an open public testimony to the grace of God. That peace that he enjoys has been given by God. And secondly, Hiram's testimony, verse 7. "Came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. Haran says, The Lord gave. The same Lord that gave Solomon peace is the same Lord which gave Solomon himself. Here is a Gentile king blessing God. The same God as Solomon. He blesses God for giving David such provision. Now we note that he loved David. David was a close friend. And when he hears what God has done for David, he blesses God. There is something striking about Haran's involvement in this project, which we will look at in a moment, but it is suffice for us to note his acknowledgement of God's grace. A Gentile king acknowledging the grace of God. That is striking. It is worthy of our attention. God has recorded it that we would be amazed, astonished, but thrilled at this Gentile acknowledging the grace of God. And then thirdly, the author's testimony in verse 12. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Haran and Solomon, and they two made a league together. The writer of 1 Kings also adds his testimony to the grace of God. He too says, The Lord gave. Solomon can say, The Lord gave peace. Haran can say, The Lord gave Solomon. The writer says, The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon. And so everything about this project reflects the wisdom God gave to Solomon. He is reminding us that even in these details that we might rush over and think they are boring and not important, the writer of 1 Kings says, even in the details, see the wisdom God gave. That's what you're to see. You're to see God in this. You're to see the wisdom of God in all of this. So everything is about God, the Lord giving. And we are to do the same. In everything, we are to see God. The Lord gave. The Lord hath given. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything about us, the good things and the bad things, we are still to say, The Lord gave. God's grace is everywhere present in this chapter, in this whole project. The grace of God is paramount. But then secondly, God's servants. Those whom God used in this project, in the building of this temple. First of all, there is Solomon himself. What does the inspired record tell us about Solomon? Well, if we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we read these important and crucial words. 1 Chronicles 17, and reading from verse 11, And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." God says to David, "Your son shall be my son." God claims Solomon as his son, so that Solomon is, in a sense, the son of God. He is God's son. In chapter 28 and in verse 6, "And he said unto Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." So in Solomon we are to see something special. Yes, singled out by God for this great task. But he's in one sense more than a mere man. He is God's son. My son. He is its chief builder. He is the one who builds my house. My son builds my house. The chief architect. The chief planner. The chief organizer. The one who is in absolute charge of his father's house, of God's house. And we instantly understand all this, don't we? If we're familiar with the Word of God, we see the uniqueness of this. This is God's house. And Solomon is in charge of it. But second, there is harem. As I said a moment ago, a harem is a Gentile king. What's harem's role as a Gentile king? Harem comes and serves God's son. He comes and serves God's king. He bows, as it were, to the Son of God. Remember what we read in Psalm 72 verse 11. "All the mighty kings on earth, before him down shall fall," says the metrical version. Gentile kings coming and bowing to God's king. You see now how special chapter 5 is. See now how we cannot do without chapter 5. It is crucial. As chapter 1 and 2, 3 and 4 were crucial, chapter 5 is also crucial. See how much we would miss without chapter 5. We cannot tear it out of the Bible. We need this chapter. It is setting before us King Jesus, isn't it? The Son of God. The Gentile kings who come and bow to him. And Christ, as the head of the church, is its chief architect and builder. I will build my church. But there's a third group of people involved in this project. The citizens. In verse 13, we read of 30,000 men. But they are a levy. Now there are commentators, and they read this verse and they say, this is all very disappointing. Slave labor used in the building of the temple. See how wrong Solomon is. Perhaps he shouldn't be building the temple at all. But they're overlooking something. In chapter 9, which you may read at your leisure, verses 15 to 22. This is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord. And we discover that they were Canaanites. Here are foreigners and aliens being involved in the building of God's house. But look how easy the labor was. 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. It was not oppressive labor. In the service of God's King, there is no oppression. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. The Canaanites are brought in to do work for God's house. And they are sent to Lebanon. Verse 15, we have those 70,000 laborers and 80,000 quarrymen. And then on top of that, in verse 16, 3,300 supervisors or foremen. And when we add them all up, not forgetting Adoniram, over the 30,000, 183,301. And the one is as important as the other 183,300. The one singled out is, of course, Adoniram. The work of the kingdom advances by the laborers of God's servants, all of them. All had their place and function. Some were, we might say, carpenters, joiners. They were away sawing down trees. They didn't have chainsaws. They had to go at it with a handsaw and an axe. But there they were, some chopping down the trees, others transporting the trees to the ships, others sailing the ships or barges down to the port. Then there were those who were the quarrymen cutting the stones in the mountains. And then there were those other 70,000 who were gophers, we might say, laborers, looking after them all, serving all these tradesmen. They all had their place. The foremen and the quarrymen, they all were needed and all were essential. Yes, you had Solomon at the top. Then you had Hiram, as it were, to one side, and the whole host of laborers underneath. But they were all essential in the advance of this project of building a house for God. But then thirdly, God's honor. Why is Solomon doing this? What's his purpose? Was it vanity? Was he doing it for himself? That he could stand back and say, well, come and admire what I have done? Was it an ego trip? No. Look at what he says in verse 5. I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord. For God's name, for God's glory, that was the purpose. Solomon, why are you doing this? Why such expense? For the glory of God, for the name of the Lord. That's why I'm doing it. And that's what we are to write over every project. We write it over our lives for the glory of God. We write it over our marriages for the glory of God. We write it over our callings and duties and vocations for the glory of God. We write it over our very existence for the glory of God. Everything you do must be with this purpose for the glory of God. And David, of course, makes that very, very clear. If we turn to 1 Chronicles 29, and we shall read from verse 10 of this chapter. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And then he says in verse 16, O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. Notice what he says. For thine holy name. Why is David interested in this project? For the glory of God. That's his motivation. That's the engine that drives him. Always it's the glory of God. Solomon, what does he say? In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, Solomon says, Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. And who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then, that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? David says, Do it for the glory of God. Solomon says, I am doing it for the glory of God. God's grace, God's servants, God's glory. Everything is marked by God. If you were to take God out of chapter 5, everything would fall apart. There's no reason for it. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. It's insignificant. It's simply pomposity. Meaningless. Empty. But put God at the center, and suddenly everything matters. Everything's important. Harem is important. The quarrymen are important. The whole purpose of the temple is important. God is central. Let's come to lessons from this. First of all, Haran's relationship to Solomon and the temple. Some commentators fully object to Haran's service. They say Solomon should never have gone to a Gentile king for anything. He should have been kept at a distance. But those who say that forget three things. First of all, the significance of the materials used. The significance of the material. Look at Psalm 104 and verse 16. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted. Where did the cedars and fir trees of Lebanon come from? God planted them. God watered them. God caused those trees to grow. The trees of the earth belongeth to the Lord. The trees of Lebanon belong to God. So when Solomon sent to Lebanon, to Haran for the trees, he's asking for God's materials. That's all he's doing. The trees of the Lord, the cedars of Lebanon, God has planted them. God has kept those trees. I want them for the cause of God. And second, the significance of Haran himself. Psalm 68, verse 29. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, shall kings bring presents unto thee. You see the significance. Now see it in practice in 1 Kings 5. Solomon offers to pay the wages of every servant sent by Haran. Haran says, no. You won't pay them. I shall give them. I will give you the trees. I will give you the labor. All you need to do is feed them. That's all you need to do. He gives it as a present to the temple. Exactly as Psalm 69 and 7 29 says, because of thy temple shall kings bring presents unto thee. They are being given as gifts to the cause of God. And the third significance is the significance of the temple itself. Isaiah 56, verse 7, the last clause, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The temple was to be the place where people from every kindred, tongue, tribe and nation would come and worship God. That's what it was built for. Out of every language, out of every people, out of all nations would come worshippers to worship God. Transnational, multinational, international, I don't know what term we could use. But the temple was built for God and God's people from all walks of life, from every quarter, from the four quarters of the world. They were to come and pray to God. You understand now this relationship between Hiram and Solomon and the temple. This temple was not just going to be for one small ethnic people. This is the folly of those who have white churches, black churches, Chinese churches, Scottish churches, whatever they want. No, the church is God's church where God's people come in, neither bond nor free. And so Hiram's place is important, special. That's why we needed this chapter to remind us of these things. But then secondly, Christ and the temple. When we turn to the Gospels, we have a number of important things said. Firstly, what Christ said of the temple. In John chapter 2, verse 16, how does he describe the temple? My Father's house. This is my Father's house, he says. This temple, this building belongs to my Father. It's my Father's house. A house of prayer. In other words, a place where God was to be worshipped. The only thing done in it was to be the worshipping of God. And when he was in that temple, what did he say of himself? He must be about his Father's business. That's what he's doing in the temple. He's on his Father's business. And when he would go into that temple, with all those great words and statements and texts of scripture that were carved into the pillars and so on, stand there and see those lambs being offered on that altar, was all typifying him. This is my Father's house. Place of prayer. Place of worship. But there's a second thing. His work in the temple, according to Luke 2, verse 47, he taught daily in the temple. Where is he? He's there in the temple teaching. Remember, of course, as we're also told there, he was brought to the temple at 8 days old. Luke 2 verse 25 and so on. And he comes to the temple. The prophet of God sees him. And he says, now I can die. I have seen the Redeemer. The Redeemer has come to Zion. Christ has come to his Father's house, he says. The temple belonged to him. That's what chapter 5 is reminding us. And we'll see it even more clearly in chapter 6 as we work our way through that. Christ and the temple, worshipping the Son of God. This is the Son's place in the temple. And then thirdly, believers and the temple. The physical temple is finished. It's been destroyed. Not only was Solomon's temple burnt, and then it was refurbished that too was destroyed. And when the Romans came in AD 70, they destroyed it again. But in its place, a new temple is being built. Not a physical replacement, but a spiritual temple. Notice three things about this spiritual temple. First of all, believers are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Well, if Solomon's temple was magnificent, are we not also to be magnificent and grand and wonderful and marvelous? Aren't we? We are, in a sense, to be like Solomon's temple. And second, believers are the stones of this temple. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up and spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we are the lively stones. Not just merely alive, but lively in and of itself. Each and every believer is a stone in this temple. We each have our place in this temple. And thirdly, Christ is both its foundation and chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 2:6, wherefore also is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. So this temple that is being built by God, of which Christ is its foundation and chief cornerstone, of which you and I are part of. Something interesting should be happening, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. This temple, being built by Jesus Christ, is fitly framed together. In other words, architecturally, it is perfectly constructed, nothing out of place. It groweth unto an holy temple. Holiness is the chief characteristic of this temple, of these stones. Now let me ask you, is that happening in your life? Are you witnessing that in your life? Are we growing in holiness. That's what is to be happening in this amazing structure being built by God. Holiness. Fourthly and finally, the glory of God and our disappointments. As Solomon reminds us, David wanted to build, but he couldn't. God said no to David, but yes to Solomon. It was Solomon who was to get the honor. So the question is, how could David live with that disappointment? How could he live with disappointment? This way. The unwavering conviction of the supremacy of God's glory. That's how he lived with disappointment. The unwavering conviction. God is to be glorified above all. Not self. We all have our dreams and aspirations and our goals. But friends, if your goals and aspirations do not coincide with either God's will or His glory being promoted, you will be disappointed. You will not achieve your goal. You will not achieve your dream. You will not realize your ambition. In fact, we must go further and say, we must lay aside our goals and ambitions for the glory of God. And when God disappoints your goals and ambitions, we must have this unwavering conviction for the glory of God alone. So if God says no to you, don't be disappointed. Don't be angry with God. Don't be cross and carp and whinge and moan. Rather, be so schooled in the mindset of David and Solomon as to see God's honour and glory as central. In fact, David worked to ensure that Solomon would be successful. That in itself is amazing. Sometimes when we don't get our way, we might say, well, if I can't do it, nobody's going to do it. Solomon did not have to face that difficulty because David did everything he could to ensure that the glory of God being pursued, therefore Solomon will be helped. 1 Chronicles 22:11, now my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Solomon, he said no to me. He said yes to you, and I will do everything in my power to see that you succeed. Isn't this the way Christians should be? Isn't this how we should think? Isn't this how we should operate in Christian things in this world, in this life? If God says no to us, well, if He has said yes to someone else, I will pray that they will prosper. I will pray that they will succeed, and I will do what I can to help them. I will not do what I can to deter them, to hinder them, to hold them back. David never said, I cannot. You certainly will not. Rather, I cannot, but I will work and pray to ensure you will succeed. Why? For the glory of God. You see, when we put the glory of God first, we will automatically put ourselves lower and lower. If it's for the glory of God, then this is what I'll do. This unwavering conviction of the supremacy of the glory of God May we have that same unwavering conviction as David and Solomon. Amen.